Many of us have probably been through events in our lives where everything just seems to be turned upside down. We may look at what just happens to us and we say, what just happened? Life was moving along as we had planned it, and then suddenly there was that family feud, or that trouble at work, or that trouble with a child. Perhaps it's economics collapse, or sickness in the family, or life threatened, an accident. And we say, this wasn't supposed to happen. Everything was just falling into place. Perhaps just a few more months and the mortgage would have been paid off, or whatever it is, you felt so close to stability. My own father's last few years went like this. He had such a good, steady job for 23 years. And then suddenly he was let go, and kind of the retirement plans get thrown out the window. You're scrambling. And this happens to many men. We hear of this in their 50s or so. Their life gets rocked, it seems. And there's unsteady times. And then my father, he faced a terminal illness soon after that. And these trials, they seem to catch us by surprise. These disappointments, these tragedies. And it seems also in our world there's this growing level of discomfort for Christians. We'd be exaggerating if we would say that we're persecuted here in Canada. But we can say that there's this increasing level of discomfort. And we look at Canada and we might say, what happened these last few years? Where are things headed? And some in their workplaces, in their schools, they start to experience this reproach, being looked down on for being a Christian. Well, 1 Peter 4 teaches us that Christians should not be surprised when they face suffering. When even fiery trials of persecution come upon them. In fact, as we just read, those trials should be expected, and even that they would be becoming more intense can be expected. They're part of God's plan, even for His people. We suffer according to the will of God. So we're going to look at this under the theme of the refiner's fire. The refiner's fire. First, it's coming expected. Second, it's purpose exalted. Thirdly, it's reality explained. So first, the coming of the refiner's fire should be expected. We're looking at verse 12 here, especially. Last week we looked at the verses before this, and it ended on a doxology in verse 11. It was that phrase there of praise and glory to God. It was that ending section of the use of gifts in the church. How believers can build one another up in the gifts that they've been given in words and in deeds. And it ended on such a glorious note in verse 11. So much that God has blessed us with, and how the church can unite together and use that to build one another up. And what a glorious place that church can be when each is using their gifts to build one another. But then here in verse 12, the Lord sees fit to teach His people that glory in the Christian life is not just about this upwards going, this better and better life in earthly terms. It's not just about gifts and upbuilding of one another. Glory is in whatever circumstances we are called to. And often it will even be related to suffering, to persecution. So the apostle begins this new section calling his beloved to remember trials will come and to expect them. We've probably all had unexpected guests show up at our door. Suddenly there's that knock at the door. Perhaps the house is a mess. It's one of those days that you've been getting behind, and there's an old friend there, and you try to act pleasant, but you're surprised and you're kind of set back on your heels. You're flustered. That's what this word means. Don't be flustered. Don't be astonished at this unexpected event. It shouldn't be unknown or strange. As we've been looking through 1 Peter, we've been looking at how it's a message for pilgrims. to the pilgrims of the dispersion in chapter 1, verse 1. And we've had many reminders of how this is a manual for the pilgrim life of the Christian. And what the apostle is teaching here is don't be surprised as you're on your Christian pilgrimage as if you suddenly walk into dangerous and difficult, unfamiliar circumstances. If trials come along, extremely challenging experiences. Peter must have known that some of his readers were unprepared. They weren't ready for this. Perhaps they were looking at the world through rose-colored glasses, so to speak. And he's saying, be prepared to bear your cross. Don't think it's strange. It's a command. Don't think it's strange. Even when a fiery trial comes. Fiery, that means an intense trial. It's a reminder of those verses we read in chapter 1. It's the strongest way you could speak about an ordeal, a challenge, a trial. Probably the most familiar illustration that a fiery trial brings up in our minds is from that book of Daniel. The experience of Daniel's friends. They were told either renounce your God, bow to the idol, or be thrown into the fiery furnace. And that's the picture here. These Christians, they're going to face a similar trial. Either give up your faith, renounce your Christianity, or perhaps even literally be burned. Now that doesn't mean we only take this literally, these fiery trials, that it's just about people being literally burnt. But the sense is hard times are coming. And God is going to use these times to test His people, to prove their faith, as it speaks about in the first chapter. This is explaining that further. We read in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. Now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so here's the reminder again. Don't be surprised. You're going to enter the refiner's fire. And Peter's using that picture again, of how metal is melted in a fire, especially if you have some precious metal and you mine some gold out of the ground and there's bits of rock and dirt, different things in there. The way that they purify that gold is to put it into a fire and to melt it. And all that's left in the end is purified gold. It's been separated. And the picture is that God brings trials into our lives. He intentionally even wills trials, as we read in verse 9. That God wills this, or 19, sorry. God wills this to purify Christians. And these fiery trials of 1 Peter, they would come in different forms. They would begin with the verbal abuse, the hardship, people being spoken evil of. We looked at that in verse 4 of chapter 4. And then as time progressed, Roman society would collapse, that culture would fall apart, and it would get harder and harder and worse for Christians. We also live in a culture or a society that's being given over to its own desires. Romans chapter 1 speaks about that, how God punishes sin in a society or in a culture by giving that culture over to more of its own sin. God punishes sin with sin. And as that happens, as our culture slips into immorality and it's given over, as God turns His back, so to speak, Christians will face more and more trials. And so we ought to take this warning also seriously in our day. Ask ourselves, as a Christian pilgrim, do you find yourself increasingly out of step with this world? Are you prepared for perhaps harder days ahead? We don't know when it may come or if it may come in our culture, but we should certainly be teaching our children and ourselves, be prepared to suffer losses. Be prepared to take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think it strange. Don't think it unusual if your life gets harder from here on in as a Christian. that you go through trials. But this prospect of hard times that may be ahead of us, it shouldn't fill us with fear. It's not actually a dark cloud. There should be no foreboding if we face this. Rather, the Holy Spirit uses Peter to call us to rejoice. In verses 13 and 14, he explains the purpose of the refiner's fire. We'll look at that secondly. Can you imagine? You're going through a trial, a hard time in your life, as these Christians were starting to face. We know from the history books that they were starting to face persecution, but it wasn't too terrible yet. In some different areas, some Christians were being killed, but not en masse as it would come in the next 100 or so years to them. And can you imagine, you're going through a hard time in your life, and someone said to you, "Rejoice, it's going to get worse." And the worse it gets, the more reason you have to rejoice. That's what Peter's saying here with these words, "Rejoice, and even it's going to get worse." You would say to somebody, "What is wrong with you? What kind of person are you? Do you even live on this planet?" It's almost like when you meet an immigrant or a person from a different culture and you just can't wrap your head around why they do what they do. You just can't understand them. It's not that you're discriminatory or you're racist, but you wonder, how can they get through life? Why do they do things that way? Well, what the Lord teaches to the Apostle Peter here, it's like a foreign language to those who aren't believers. Rejoice. It's going to get worse. Most people would take Peter aside or somebody who speaks this way and they'd say, "Look, this is how life works. You get along with your neighbors, a little give and a little take. You learn how to compromise a little bit and fit in. And yes, you might take some lumps, but life gets better. Relax," they would say. But what the apostle teaches here is rejoice to the extent. Rejoice how far your suffering goes, not just because it makes you stronger, not just because suffering gives you some perspective in life, not just because it makes you care more about other people. Those are all good things that we see in those that suffer. It helps them understand others. They become more empathetic. But first and foremost, because it's a sign of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. To suffer more is to have an opportunity to be further conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, He went all the way to the cross. He was slandered completely unrighteously. And the more you suffer as a Christian through persecution, the more you will be allowed to be made like Him. And for a Christian, there's nothing better. There's nothing more glorious than being made like their Savior. Now, we must be clear that teaching that we partake of the Lord's sufferings in this way, it doesn't mean somehow that we pay for our own sins. That the more you suffer, somehow you've paid for more of your sins. You're more like Jesus. That would contradict 1 Peter 3, verse 18, where it says, "Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." 1 Peter 4, verse 1, "Christ suffered for us in the flesh." Peter has made it very clear, we don't suffer for the forgiveness of our own sins. That's not what he's teaching. He's not teaching a doctrine of penance here. We must realize that this verse, it's been misused in that way to teach a doctrine of penance, that the more you suffer, the more of your own sins are forgiven. Or even the doctrine of purgatory is actually taught from these specific verses, that you're going to go through a fiery trial and somehow your sins are going to be forgiven through that process. That's not what this verse is teaching. That would contradict chapter 3, verse 18, "Christ suffered once for sins." And we need to be careful. Maybe some of you go through some suffering and you perhaps think that that makes you a better person before God. Do you find yourself maybe thinking as you've gone through some trials that that earns you status before God? Because you've suffered a lot and you've stood up tall, we must be careful that we don't think that way. That would disdain the perfect, one-time, complete offering, the priceless work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is being taught here is that there is a blessing in being made like our Savior, in suffering as He suffered. We are allowed to share in Christ's sufferings. It's the same as the root word for communion when it says share there. So you could draw the parallel here. We partake of the Lord's body and His blood in communion when we take the Lord's supper. And in a similar way, when as a Christian we suffer, we're drawn closer. We're brought into communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn more and more to depend on Him, to trust in Him. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, we're made more and more in our lives to look like Jesus Christ. And so that's the first truth. That's what suffering does to the Christian. That's the most important one. We're brought into closer communion with Christ. And then a second truth builds on this. When His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. That's saying the difficulties, the dangers, the trials, the hard times of this present life that you go through, they cause you to look forward with increasing joy to the glory of heaven. It will be a day of exceeding joy. There's an expression that says you can't truly love summer until you've been through a winter. And it's true. There's those people, right? They live in a tropical climate. Maybe you go down for a vacation and you meet them, and it's sunny and it's warm almost every day, and they just take that beautiful weather for granted. But those that have lived through long and dark winters, when they feel that first day of spring, they feel the warm sun for the first time, they rejoice. They're excited to see that new life. And what's taught here is similar. This second reason that suffering is glorious, it will heighten the joy of heaven. It causes us to look forward more and more to Christ's coming. And it will make that day more and more glorious. You see this in the book of Revelation, where those that were martyred experienced the greatest of glory in heaven. And then there's a third reason to rejoice in suffering. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Especially for those that are mocked, those that are insulted for their faith. And the meaning here is this is assumed that it's happening, that Christians were being reproached for the name of Christ. But the result of this reproach is again for the Christian positive. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Apostle Peter, he often goes back and he uses Old Testament pictures, Old Testament images. And the picture of the glory of God resting on someone or something, it goes back to the places in the books of evidence or of Exodus, when you read about the glory of God resting on Mount Sinai, or the glory of God resting on the tabernacle, known as the Shekinah glory. As the people of Israel went through the wilderness, that glorious cloud went before them, and at times it would rest on these different places. When the Bible speaks of God's glory resting on a place or on someone, it's a picture of God's special presence, of His actual coming and dwelling with His people. That was a sign that God had actually come to live in that tabernacle to be with His people. And they were overwhelmed with His holiness and His beauty also at Mount Sinai. They couldn't stand before Him, but it was a sign of His willingness. God would come to be with His people. In Isaiah 11 verse 1, it also speaks of this glory resting. The same picture. And there it's this picture that the coming Son of David, the Messiah, He would have the Spirit of the Lord resting on Him. And this passage is showing that those that are united to Christ, those that live by His name, those that continue to follow Him in truth and righteousness, they participate in that privilege. God's glory rests in them and on them. The glorious presence of the Holy Spirit is felt, and the place where it's felt the most and the most clearly
And some of you have probably experienced this through sicknesses or different trials. The place that the glory of God and the Spirit of God is felt most clearly is often when we suffer. Those who suffer courageously for His sake will experience this glory. And this passage, it gives us a little window into the sovereignty of God. We can see the glory of His plan. That He allows these things to happen. He allows sin and suffering, and we see this in verse 14, and it's connected to, as we will see, verse 19 later, that it's according to the will of God. We can see into God's sovereignty for a moment here. There's this rare occasion. We're given a view of why God allows His people to suffer. It says, on their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. So though the world may sin greatly in attacking the Christian faith, in attacking the Lord Himself and attacking His people, even though Satan flings all that wickedness at the Christian church, and even though our trials may seem impossible to understand, we're taught here that on our part, believers, He is glorified. You can see something of this pattern in our world as well. The greatest glory for man, even, it's achieved in the face of adversity. The most revered heroes, the people who are glorified the most, are those that have been through wars, or those athletes that have maybe conquered a disease or an injury and they've gone on to win. Or individuals with a tragic past, they overcome all odds. It's the classic rags to riches story, right? But in the case of the Christian, it is God that is glorified through these trials. The Lord is allowing them. So even though on their part He is blasphemed, even though those people are sinning, in some way God is using that for His greater glory as Christians respond in faith. So we saw three basic reasons that we see the purpose really behind the refiner's fire. The purpose of the refiner's fire. First, we saw that it draws into closer union with Christ. Second, that it's a great contrast with the glory of heaven. And third, that God is glorified in those that are able to rejoice in their suffering, for they show their great faith, their trust in Him. And then as we move to verse 15, we see again a balance to this reality of the refiner's fire. And we'll look at this in the rest of these verses, how this is experienced, the reality of the refiner's fire explained in verses 15 through 19. It says in verse 15, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." When we looked at chapter 2, verse 20, we saw a similar thing. Their Christian servants were addressed. And they were encouraged with the idea that as they were persecuted as a Christian servant, they were able to be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were also warned, those servants in chapter 2, it's possible that they would be suffering for their laziness or their own evil deeds. And the same warning was given again in chapter 3, verse 17. It's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We need to be warned as Christians. Just because you're going through a hard time at work or in some other place, just because your life gets hard, that doesn't give you the right to automatically have what they call a martyr complex. It doesn't mean you should assume right away you're suffering for right. This brings kind of a realistic balance to this teaching. We must be careful that we don't suffer because we've fallen into sins. And the sins listed are a quick summary, somewhat, of the last 5 of the 10 commandments. The last 3, they're those obvious sins of murder and such, the sins that any society will punish. But then that last one we'll focus on for a moment. And that's perhaps the sin that it's most likely for a Christian to get persecuted because of, and it's not a righteous persecution. Sometimes Christians become meddlers. They become judgmental of others. They're bound up in spiritual pride. rather than having the submissive and the obedient attitude that we've seen expounded throughout chapter 2 and all of this book, they become proud, they become judgmental, and they begin to tell others how to live their lives. They put themselves over others rather than that general call to serve and to submit to others. And we must be careful that it's not our meddling or other sins that are what's bringing persecution on our heads. And so it's possible that this may happen, and we must examine our hearts and our lives. Perhaps we're going through trials, through family problems or whatever it may be, and we get a bit of a martyr complex. We must examine, is this a result of genuine persecution? That is, because we have carried the name of Christ and Satan is bringing persecution on us for that reason, is it genuine, or could it be that we've been these meddlers or falling into other sins? We can't just assume when hard times come that it is just because we're a Christian. But if you do suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, it says. Let him glorify God. We looked at that a moment ago. But this is one of the times, just to highlight for a moment, there's only three times in the New Testament that the word Christian is used. Twice in the book of Acts and once here. That word Christian, it was just beginning to become common, just starting to be used. And it was used negatively. When the word Christian was first used, to be called a Christian was to be looked down on. It was to be mocked or derided. A lot of times a word like that is used. You can think of the word Puritan. It also started in that way. It was to be mocked, to be derided. Everybody knew at that time that Jesus Christ was known as some slave in Israel who had died on a cross. And to call somebody a Christian was often used negatively. But here, Peter, he encourages the Christian to embrace that name, to embrace the suffering that comes with that name. And we enter a time also where the name Christian is now used negatively. In the 1900s or the 20th century, that name Christian was broadly used. But now it's become a backwards and a foolish religion. And Peter knows pastorally, a lot of believers, they might shy away from that name. They might go into their life and they might kind of hide from that name. They might try and work in places where they don't really have to show that they're a Christian. They might stay within a tight little community and they might be ashamed of that name and unwilling to go out and bring the word of God to others. And Peter is saying, don't be ashamed of this name, Christian. Glorify God. But then the text takes us to a further explanation of this reality behind this refiner's fire and how it's a part of God's judgment. Verses 17 and 18, they might seem difficult to you. You might ask, what do these verses mean? Well, to think about what is being taught here, we do well to realize that God's judgment involves more than just sending people to hell. There's more than one part to God's judgment and God's justice. His judgment is continually playing out through our lives and always on this earth, even now. It begins now. You could think about how fire has more than one purpose as we use fire. Fire can be used for sort of two basic purposes. One is to burn things, to dispose of things, and the other is to heat things, to heat our houses or to cook food or to smelt, as we looked at earlier, to purify metals or all these different processes. So there's two basic uses to fire. One is heating and the other is disposing of things. Well, God's judgment is pictured with fire. And there's two possibilities. Either that fire of God's judgment, either it's consuming you, beginning right now. Either you are an object of God's wrath and the experiences of your life are beginning to consume you. There's a sense that hell begins in this life already for many people and it will destroy you. You will be an object of God's wrath. Or that fire is purifying you. It's proving your faith genuine. And there's a sense that all of us, being born in sin and going through these lives and the circumstances we're under, there's a sense all of us are under that fire of God's wrath. We deal with sin. We deal with the consequences. We have diseases and sicknesses. We have unkindness. We have the fighting and the warring that goes on around us. We all bear the consequences of God's judgment still. Though we may be ultimately saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do live under judgment to a degree. And as Peter wrote, he was writing when the Roman Empire was starting to tail off, when things were starting to fall apart. It was the beginning of the end. And God was giving that empire, those people, over to their lusts. It was a life of partying for the Romans, of being given over to their lusts, a life focused on amusement, on the next circus, the next party, the next show, much like our life today. And as God gives a society over to its own sins, to its own lusts, it begins to collapse. People lose the ability to work, to take care of themselves. They lose all sense of right and wrong. They become utterly selfish, and they're abandoned by God. It's as if God turns his back on them, and he allows them to be given over to their own sins. And in such a situation, where a society's being given over, often the first ones to feel that heat are Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ. God, in his providence, he arranges the fires of his wrath to prepare his people in these situations. And in his providence, that same fire that's judging our society, a society like ours, and will most likely become more intense, that same fire first touches Christians. It first makes their life hard as they stand on the truth of God's word and as they're persecuted for it. And there's a side to this where we must realize that as Christians living in the house of God, which speaks of God's people, we saw that spiritual temple, which we are all parts of in the early chapters, living in the house of God means that we live right with that glory of God resting on us. And that means we live with the consuming fire that God is. And even though, yes, we're fully secure in Christ as Christians, we ought to fear God's wrath in another sense, because we live in the very holy of holies. We're called in this book to be holy as he is holy. And so there should be no place for sin in our lives. We must be fleeing sin, and if we're allowing it in our lives and in our homes, we should not be surprised if we begin to feel the fires of his judgment. And if those in our family are dragged away into this growing fire. And so as we look at our world around us, we don't know how long it will be. We don't know if God in his mercy will revive our nation, but we do see a fire of growing intensity that's approaching as more of God's law is rejected and as he gives people over to immorality. And as we face that fire, the question you must ask yourself is this fire purifying me? Is it detaching me from the things of this world? Is my focus more and more on Christ? Do I cling to him tighter and tighter? Is my hope entirely in him? Are my sins being purged from my life? Am I growing in holiness, detached from this world? Or do you perhaps grow in bitterness? Do you grow in cynicism? In self-pity? Do you grow in selfishness? Are you being given over to the wrath of God? Are you willing to let go of his law bit by bit? To compromise a little here, a little there? Or is your gaze and your hope increasingly on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, today is the day of salvation. And if you see yourself being given over, entering further and further into that destroying fire, I plead with you, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. Come before him. Beg for his mercy. That he would stand between, that he would cover for your sins, that he would cover, atone for, that he would guard you from that fire ultimately, and that this would be a purifying fire in your life. and not a destroying fire. Then we come to that hard rhetorical question. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? A rhetorical question. It means the answer is obvious. The ungodly and the sinner, they cannot stand before the fires of God. The believers, they may pass through that fire with pain and hardship, but the ungodly and the sinner, they will be consumed for eternity in hell. And that begins now. But what does it mean, scarcely saved? It's not that God's ability is limited. It's not that Christ's sacrifice is somehow weak. But it means that Christians are saved with difficulty in this life. We are called to go through a hard process. The Lord Jesus warned so many times of this. You can think of those parables, the man who considers building a tower, or the wicked gate, the narrow way, the hard way. The pilgrim life of a Christian is a difficult life. And if your life is not difficult in any way, perhaps you got to assess why not. Are you truly bearing the standard? Are you truly walking as a Christian pilgrim? That's not to say you should be bringing wrath on you and become a meddler, but we ought to look at our lives. But what does this mean? Scarcely saved. Well, some of you, I'm sure, you can look back on your life and you can say, the sins I've committed, the risks I've taken, the consequences I deserve for my sin. It's a miracle I'm alive, much less an object of God's grace. It's a miracle that in His mercy He's purifying me and not destroying me. And you look back on your life and you think, what a thin thread I hung by. It's a miracle God doesn't cast me eternally into the fires of hell, the wrath I deserve. How hard, or how amazing it is that I have been saved. And some believers, they struggle. They say, how can it be? Is it even possible? All I have done, the chances seem so slim. But though the chances may seem slim to some, we must remember that the path the Christian pilgrim walks, it's the way that's laid down by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He promises to keep His people, to shepherd His people on that way. He promises never to let you go. Your security is in Him. And though it is a narrow way, though it is a difficult way, though it is a hard way, believer, you are secure. Our text ends with one last encouraging reminder. It's a glimpse into the sovereign will of God, again, of how God works. He uses your trials, believer, your sufferings. They're not random chance. They're necessary. They're according to His will. God wills that you should suffer as obedient children. Just like a loving father, He tests and He tries His children. God is using your trials to shape and to mold you, to teach you of His law and His commandments and His holy will, but also to point you again and again to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can commit our souls to Him. We can know that what He does in our lives, that it's good. We don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to be afraid to stand as a Christian. We can know that the One who made all things, that He's arranging our life according to His will. Believer, whatever trials may come, don't be surprised, but rejoice in them. You are being molded into the image of Christ. You're being drawn closer to Him, that He will be glorified and you will be saved. Amen. Let us pray.